Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here. And if you have some elbow room that is shocking, it's because our 10 a.m. Service down at Waverly Belmont spun back up today for we were on a little break for the summer. So I was just down there and it was great. And if you want to get used to elbow room in worship, you should go down there. But we are really glad that you're here. And summer is winding down and fall and the routines and all that is it's here for me and my five kids. We're doing great. We're doing great. Everybody's great. I'm glad to be at church all day today. Let's just say that. So because of worshiping the Lord, that's why. But we are in the last third-ish of our really spring, summer, and fall series called The Misunderstood Messiah. And here's kind of the arc of that whole narrative is that John, the gospel writer, is a master of weaving in themes and weaving in threads and giving us a window into seeing Jesus. And one of those threads, one of those themes that we've seen all year is that Jesus is constantly and continually misunderstood. That everywhere he goes, he's rejected. Everywhere he goes, people don't get what he's doing. And you would maybe assume that or expect that from the people who were his enemies and didn't want him to be around. But what John shows us is it's not just the religious leaders or the Romans. It's not just the people who you know would not like Jesus rejecting him. It's even his closest friends. Like his disciples don't get him. His disciples are confused. And why did you heal that person and that person? And why is this person suffering? And why did you teach that parable that way? And that doesn't make any sense to us. And how does that work with our Judaism? And they don't get it. And what's remarkable week in and week out, we hope that we see is this, is that when we are those that experience being misunderstood, and we experience the loneliness of that and the rejection of that and the isolation of that, here's what we tend to do with it. We tend to respond to those that misunderstand us with rage and impatience. But what Jesus does when he's misunderstood is he actually never lets that deter him from his mission to give his life as a ransom for many. To those that didn't understand what he came to do, he gave his life away for. And so that's the beauty of Jesus, is that all this misunderstanding, every week, every chapter, we see they don't understand, they're not totally getting what's going on, leads us to hopefully see Jesus even more beautifully. So that's the theme. Right now, we don't get as much pure misunderstanding from the disciples in these chapters that we're in right now because Jesus is doing all the talking. Their misunderstanding will come later after they kind of process this. But what Jesus is doing in these four chapters is known in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as the farewell discourse. These are the last words of Jesus the night he's betrayed, the night he's going to be arrested, 24 hours from this meal with his disciples in the upper room, the Last Supper. Jesus will be crucified. He'll be dead. And so these last words, these four chapters of red letters, essentially, all Jesus talking, is Jesus trying to impart what his disciple, what he knows they need to hear from him before he leaves. And so we've been in that section of John for the last couple of weeks. We'll be in it for a couple more weeks. But here's where we've been. It's all the talk of he's going to prepare a place for them, and you're the vine, and I'm the branches. Remain in me, remain in my love. And then last week, he says, oh, and by the way, after I leave, and you're going to be on the world in mission, bringing my kingdom to the world, the world's going to hate you. The world's going to misunderstand you and reject you. And by the way, I'm leaving. And so all of that is happening to the disciples. And then we get to John 16, 5 through 15. We're going to read these 11 verses. And Jesus wants to impart something to them in light of all that they have heard up until this point, okay? And so we're in John 16, verses 5 through 15. Jesus says this. This is all Jesus talking, all Jesus teaching. He says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, like everything up until this point, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so it's helpful in looking into a scene, you know, theater or movie or show or narrative, to try to get like an emotional pulse on the room. Like, what's going on? What's the thermostat saying on how they're doing emotionally? And Jesus is about to tell us how the disciples are doing emotionally. But I want you to think about, in your own personal like imagination, how would you feel up until this point? Like, he has told them, you're going on mission to change the world. I'm sending you out into the world. Just like the Father sent me into the world, I'm sending you out into the world to bring my kingdom, to bring my gospel. Oh, by the way, when you go out into the world, people are going to hate you. And misunderstand you and reject you. Some of you are going to get killed for this. And I'm leaving. So that's the message they've gotten. I mean, with lots of other things worked in, but that's what they've heard in the macro sense up until this point. And so Jesus in verse 6 says, look at this with me. Verse 6 says this, because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. And you want to go, you think? Captain Obvious, thank you. Like, you just told us that like changing the world is the plan you're giving us. And we had 12, but we just lost one because Judas just left here and betrayed you. Now we're down to 11, and there were most likely some women in the room, but like these 11 disciples and their women comrades, like we're supposed to change the world. One of them just backstabbed all of us, and now you're leaving too, Jesus? Yeah, I'm not doing great. Sorrow has filled my heart. And so it can appear cold that Jesus is even continuing to teach when he knows they're so full of sorrow and despair. And he names it for them. I know that sorrow has filled your heart. But then look at what he does in verse 7. In light of their sorrow, he goes, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, said every absent dad ever. Like, it's better for me if I leave. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, try to get into the emotional tension of this scene. Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. It's going to be really hard for you. People are going to kill you when you go out into the world. I'm leaving. Judas has betrayed. Oh, and by the way, it's actually better if I leave. It's to your advantage that I go away. If you want to just feel the tension of the moment, try to imagine how you would have experienced that news. Like, all right, Jesus, you better be able to back up what you're saying. You better be able to like talk about this, it's to my advantage in a way, because I'm not tracking with you yet. I at least am going to hear what you have to say. But I don't really like your tone, Jesus. Like, I don't really like the way that you're saying and the words that are coming out of your mouth right now. Because it may not hit you at first read, but do you realize the insanity? I know it kind of sounds like biblical jargon or Christianese speak. Do you realize the insanity of him saying to a group of people who have just witnessed him walking on water? And they've watched him feed 5,000 people. They've watched, like, 3 days before this, they've watched him raise Lazarus from the dead. And he says to a group of those people, hey, there's actually coming an age, there's coming a stage, there's coming an era, there's coming a reality after what I'm about to do is done. That's actually going to be a reality for you where you're going to have more power. You're going to have more confidence. You're going to have more belief in my kingdom. Your spiritual depth is going to grow. You're going to be more secure. You're going to be more locked in with the things of the kingdom. You're going to not fall away in the future because of what's about to happen. It's to your advantage that I go away. Which I think this plenty of times. I know many of you have too. Like, how often do you kind of tend to believe, like, man, I really want to know Jesus. I really want to like follow him. I want to get to know him better. It would be so much better if I like could walk where he walked, like when he was here. It's like why we love the show The Chosen, because it's like, man, it makes it feel more real. And so we're like, if I get in a time machine and go back, man, I'm sure that if I could witness what happened with my own eyes, I would never lose heart. I would always have faith. I would definitely believe in Jesus and be more secure in my following of him than I am right now. And you just need to know there is no defense of that biblically. that like no one that saw him with their own two eyes was that locked in all the time. And Jesus is heightening that and saying, hey, even if you could get in a time machine and go back and you could witness the resurrection of Lazarus, you could witness his own resurrection. He still is saying to you, there's actually coming something that's far better for you. It's a massive claim. I hope your interest is at least piqued into what's he offering? What's the offer? Verse 7. We covered it already. Let's dive in. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The helper, the helper, the helper, the helper. Capital H, it's a proper noun. Who is it? Who's the helper? Spoiler alert, it's the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is the third member of the Trinity we're talking about. He's existed since before time began. He was hovering over the void at creation. Like, he has been around for a long time. And now at this point in the age of the kingdom that Jesus is unraveling and unfolding, this is the time where he now is going to send his Spirit into the hearts of believers. And he calls him here the helper. And it's a really interesting word to use. It's a tough word to translate, partially because Jesus made up the word. Jesus made up this word. Now, he took two legitimate Greek words and he mashed them together to create a new proper noun that we call the helper in this translation. But the Greek word is two Greek words, para and kletos, paraclete, parakaleo. That's the two Greek words. They've never been put together in ancient Greek literature or since. Like, Jesus invents this word by combining two Greek words. The paraclete, parakaleo. It's really tough to translate because para gets translated on its own a certain way and kaleo gets translated on its own a certain way, and rarely do those two roads meet. And so translators are like, what's he saying? How do you combine these two words together? So English translators, the five or six times that Jesus uses that word, paraclete, parakaleo, in this section of John, they land on a bunch of different words, four main ones. He's called the helper, like in our translation, the advocate, the comforter, and the counselor. Counselor gets used a lot. The counselor, the counselor, the counselor. And it should be noteworthy to you that in amongst all world religions, that whenever a leader or a founder of that religion is departing, they always, exclusively, they always leave a blueprint. Meaning, here's what you should follow in my absence. Here's a blueprint for life. Here's your steps to nirvana. Here's how you attain salvation. Like, leaders of religions leave a blueprint, and Jesus leaves a person. And it's remarkable that the person that he leaves, he names the counselor. Jesus leaves a counselor. Do you know how wonderful it is that the third member of the Trinity is described by Jesus as a counselor? That's what he gives. We just saw it. To those that are sorrowful. That's what he gives to those that are sinking. Jesus gives a counselor to those who feel like they could never do it. Jesus gives a counselor to those who feel like they can't carry on. Jesus gives a counselor to those who are not sure what tomorrow holds. Jesus gives a counselor to those who are riddled with anxiety and fear. Jesus gives a counselor to those who don't know what's coming to them. Jesus gives a counselor to walk with you. And not just walk with you, but he actually, in other parts of this section, and you will see in Acts chapter 2, he's going to put the counselor inside of you. What's a counselor? Well, according to Jesus here, it's a parakaleo. It's a paraclete. And what's fascinating about that combo word, parakaleo, paraclete, the counselor, the helper, the advocate, the comforter, is that it's a hard and soft word at the same time. It's a soft, hard word. Because if you take the word kaleo, it's this word that means like a calling, a summoning to truth. It's an exhortation. It's a, when you get summoned, when you got kaleoed in the ancient world, it was like you come to testify. It's like delivering someone papers, like you have to show up in court. Like, this is, you need to come in front of the king or in front of the judge and tell the truth about reality. It's, you're called before the religious leaders. You're kaleoed to come and give an account of real things. So it's a truth teller. That's the hard part of parakaleo. It's like, that's It's really, it's rigid, it's firm, it's strong. And then you go to para, which is like this really soft, gentle, it literally means to like come alongside, like someone's walking down a lonely path and to para them means you like come beside them and put your arm around them. It's gentle, it's sympathizing, it's full of compassion. It literally means to like walk beside in the most gentlest and like aligning and supportive, like I'm here with you and let me listen to you and carry your burden with you. So in ancient Greek, like the kaleo, the call, the tell the truth, and para, like those two things were like, Jesus made it up. And so here's what he's saying about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit on the one hand is a teacher of truth. He's gonna tell you true things. That's just not all that he does. He's not only coming to give you information. He doesn't just kaleo you, because on the other hand, he's a para. But he's not just a sympathizer. He's not just one that's full of compassion. He doesn't only come and listen to you. He doesn't just para and he doesn't just kaleo. He doesn't do one of those things depending on the day that he's having. He does both of them all the time. He's a parakaleo. He's a paraclete. He's doing both all the time. It's the job of a good counselor. Looking at the room, I know we have great counselors in the room, professional counselors in the room. Most of the counselors we have here are great. I'm kidding. Y'all are all great. Someone just turned around and was like, is my counselor here? No, they are. We have great counselors. And I know the good counselors that we have here do this. They do both things. A counselor doesn't just come, a good one doesn't just come and only tell you the truth, doesn't only reflect back to you the true things you need to hear from them. But a counselor also doesn't only listen to you and sit for 50 minutes and not say anything and only charge you to be someone for you to spiral out at. But a good counselor comes and walks with you, walks alongside of you, and they work the truth, they work reality back into you in such a way, A, that you can hear it, and B, that actually gets inside of you. Because they're walking with you, they're on the road with you, their arms around you. And so it's like Book of Proverbs, like wounds from a friend can be trusted. Like when they say hard things, they've done the work of like tilling up the soil to make it so where the seeds they want to scatter into you, you can receive them. It's what a good counselor does. And I, a lot of the pastors here meet with the same older gentleman here in town who's a mentor to me. He is my counselor, and we meet all the time. And here's what happens, and I know this is true of you if you've got a good therapist or a good counselor. When you meet with them and you leave time with them, you feel different. It's like, wait, I heard some hard things. I heard some confusing things, but man, I am like, I'm filled up. I have like a new life in me. That's what a good counselor does. And if you meet with your counselor once a month, you know, man, like that was really good. If you meet with your counselor once a year, even if it's that sporadic, you go, man, that is great for me to do that. That's a good thing for me to receive from him. And here's what Jesus is saying. The counselor, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to tell you the truth while putting their arm around you, who will walk with you, I'm going to put inside of you so you have access to 24/7. That's why this is to your advantage. Because I am one person, Jesus is saying, and yes, he's omnipotent and he is, but he, with a human body, he can be at one place at one time. And so in the age of the Spirit that we are now living in, the age of the church, like we are living into these covenant promises of Jesus sending his Spirit. And this is what Joel chapter 2 says, like, I will put my Spirit, in Jeremiah 33, like, I will put my Spirit inside of them. Where you have access to the paraclete all the time, to meet with him all the time. So how does he do it? How does the counselor do his work? How does the counselor come alongside and show you the truth? Jesus tells us here. And this passage is remarkably dense. It was one of the things as I was studying this week that like, wow, Jesus is packing a lot into these 11 verses, a lot. It's so dense, Jesus uses 9 different action verbs, 9 distinct action verbs in 11 verses to talk about the work of the Spirit in the life of the world and the life of the believer. 9 different things. And we could probably preach a sermon about all 9 of them, but let me just list them for you And if I'm feeling spirit-led, I might preach a sermon on all nine of them today, okay? So buckle up. No. We're gonna read all nine of them together, and here's what he's saying. The Spirit is doing all these things, these nine action verbs. The Spirit will come to you, be sent to you, convict you, guide you, speak to you, declare to you, hear and transmit to you, and he will be doing all of that while always glorifying Jesus. He's gonna do all nine of those things all the time. And there's this common denominator between all nine of them that if you look at each one of those verbs, and I studied the Greek of the range of all those action verbs and how they get used in other contexts, and you put them all together and you go, what's kind of the thread that the Spirit kind of always seems to be doing no matter which action verb you take off that list and go, what does that teach us about the Spirit? And what does this teach us about the Spirit? Here's what the Spirit is always doing. He's a master of doing this. He will always be making evident things that were previously hidden. He will always be revealing things to you. He's a revealer and a guide, and he's showing you things that you didn't see before. He reveals mysteries, and he reveals beauty, and he reveals truth, and he reveals Jesus. That's what the Spirit is doing. It's what his whole ministry is doing. It's an unveiling of things. And like we said, we could pick apart each verb that's used of him. But take with me just how Jesus, like, starts talking about the Spirit, and try to even imagine, look at all that we get from just studying these two verbs that go together with the work of the Spirit. Look at verse 7 and 8. Second half of verse 7, he says this, but if I go, I will send him to you. And then start of verse 8, and when he comes to you. So like a mercenary or a mission, like a secret agent, like he has been sent by Jesus and he's coming. Which when you combine those two things together, here's what Jesus is saying about the Spirit. The Spirit is the pursuing kind. He's not stagnant. The Spirit is actively engaged. He's been sent to chase you down. Theologians of old have called him the hound of heaven. He's been sent and he comes to you. Better than that, he comes to you and finds you and goes inside of you. He dwells inside of you. And so if you begin to understand the Spirit as the pursuing kind, the Spirit who's active in his chasing you down, here's what you need to understand. If you're a Christian and the Spirit lives inside of you, here's what's true about you. There is a degree in your spiritual life where you have a sense of, I need to be submitting to and receiving what the Spirit, you play a role in joining with the work of the Spirit that he is showing you, to submit and be humble, to receive what he has for you. But in your Christian life, Christian, Spirit-filled person, there is no degree in your relationship with him, zero degree to which you ever have to go out and find him. He came and found you. He in Christianity, this is one of the most distinctive things about Christianity, is that when it comes to mankind's relationship with the divine, there is a prime mover, meaning there is a first mover, and it is never you. It's always Jesus. It's always the Spirit. The Spirit is the pursuing kind. The Spirit is the chasing down kind. And so if he is a pursuing kind, he moves first, he comes to you first, and he shows you something. Here's what becomes true about your interactions with him as the pursuer and the revealer. It means this: in your spiritual life, in your emotional life, in your relational life, if you ever see something, like have your eyes open to a reality, if you ever begin to understand something or learn something or finally get something, if that's true of you, please know this, it was shown to you. You didn't discover it on your own effort because you're such a wizard of the soul. It was shown to you. And when you have something revealed to you, do you know what it actually does? It actually heightens your joy of learning it. Because it's like being on a hike with an expert guide that you've never been on this hike before. I got to go, a friend of mine passed a few years ago, dear friend, and a couple of us guys went on like to a cabin as like a weekend to remember and talk, and we went on this hike that none of us had ever been on except the guy who like has the cabin there. And he took us on this secret hike that no one knows about. He discovered it, and a couple of locals know about it, but we had never been on it, and he's showing us things off trail, and he's showing us things like, he took us to secret waterfalls that were amazing, and here's what happens. I mean, like, I got there first, but like, no, I'm kidding. Here's what happens when you begin to see things that someone is showing you. The joy of that is like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I didn't know that was here. But you knew it was here. And so it takes the pressure and the hastiness and the arrogance off. Because now I'm just being shown things like, oh, there's a waterfall there, and look what's behind that tree, and look at those flowers in this like secret field that no one's ever seen before. And like, there's no pressure to accomplish it. I just get to receive it. And so my pace and my impatience with like, why am I not getting it? Is like, no, no, no. The guide will show you when it's time. You'll know when you need to know. The Spirit being the first mover, the Spirit being the pursuer, makes revelation truly enjoyable because it was received and not earned. So that's how Jesus starts talking about the counselor. That's how Jesus starts talking about the paraclete. He's sent and he's coming after you. But the verb that, unfortunately, Jesus gives the most airtime to, nine action verbs, the one that he spends a couple of verses talking about, one verb, is a verb that's at first not as joyful sounding. It's the verb translated here, convict. Look at verse 8. It says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then for verses 9, 10, and 11, Jesus goes on to expound about each of those categories, about how the conviction of the Spirit works in those areas, sin and righteousness and judgment. And guys, I just need you to know, this is not like Bible bragging, but like I did almost like 2.5 hours of studying what does Jesus mean in verses 9 through 11, where he expounds on the conviction of the Spirit for sin, righteousness, and judgment. I read a ton. I'm like really smart. And here's what I got, here's what happened when I finally had read like my ninth commentary and like three journal articles and was writing, and here's what one of my favorite New Testament scholars said this. He says, I have to tell you frankly that I'm not certain what Jesus means in this passage. Cool, cool, cool. He says, Jesus' words have not only stumped me, but have stumped biblical scholars for centuries. What in the world was Jesus talking about? Like St. Augustine from the 4th century, when he's commenting on verses 9 through 11 of chapter 16, he goes, yeah, I don't know. And so there's like this, we're not going to unpack that in the next like 10 minutes, all the debate about exactly what Jesus meant in 9 through 11. And it's okay that it's a mystery. If you're like dying to know, go open your Bible and ask the Spirit to show you what the heck Jesus meant. And apparently he hasn't made it clear for centuries, so good luck. But here's what we do know about this section. There's enough that we do know and enough to extract that makes this really beautiful. We know what John meant. We know what Jesus meant when he says the word convict. Because when John uses the word convict, not just here, but all across his gospel, he uses that same Greek word multiple times. He always means this by it: to expose and bring to light. When John uses the word convict, he's talking about the act of things being exposed and brought to light. Now, certainly there is some legal connotation for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but we are not only in a courtroom here. To expose and bring to light, that's the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit will expose and bring to light in at least three main categories: sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the exposing and bringing to light gives this kind of imagery. It's like if you walk into your garage and you uncover something from a blanket that's been covered, you're like, oh, I forgot that was there. Like you uncover to show what's real. You uncover to show what's there. Or if you walk into a dark room and you flip on the light, or in your bedroom, you go, oh, I didn't realize my bed wasn't made, or I didn't realize there were clothes still out. Like turning on the light exposes and shows reality. It's what uncovering and exposing and shining light does. It reveals reality. And so Jesus says the Spirit, one of the main things he's going to do is he is going to convict you. He's going to expose and reveal to you things about you in the categories of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he will show those things to you. He may show them to everybody that is also looking at you. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you things that you've tried to keep covered and things you don't want anyone to see. The Holy Spirit is going to show things to you that you don't even want to see about you. And he's going to do it in the categories of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he's going to show you how you've wanted to define those things. And he's going to show you how maybe the kingdom of God has a different definition of those things than you do. He's going to show you how you've wanted to be an expert in your own mind on sin and righteousness and judgment. He's going to show you what a fraud you are compared to what real sin and righteousness and judgment definitions are. He's going to convict you about those things, and he's going to show you things by shining a light in the dark on those things for your world. Have you ever had anyone call you out and expose you? Have you ever had a friend, a counselor, a spouse, a roommate, a sibling, a parent call you out on something? It can be mortifying. It can be unraveling, because here's what we tend to do with our definitions of those things, sin and righteousness and judgment. Here's what we tend to do and live into is, I'm going to use how I understand those things and my definition of those things, and I'm going to build an identity around them. And then I'm going to hide behind those things. And so if those things are being exposed as frauds, if those things are being exposed as shams, if I can't hide behind those things anymore, then I will literally feel like I'm losing my sense of self. And so I will get defensive and I will get angry. So what's it like? What's it like to be exposed and have things come to light? Like, I don't want y'all knowing like the darkest things from my story. I don't want you knowing things I've fantasized about. I don't want you to know things from my past that I've tried to forget about. I don't want you knowing those things. I'm trying really hard to forget them. So I don't even want to be reminded of them. I don't want to deal with them. I don't want people to know my like judgments of them. I don't want you to know what I really think about you. I don't want you to know the things I've thought about you and the categories I've used to judge you, to think that I'm better than you. I don't want that. I certainly don't want, in a pursuit of righteousness, because here's what John always means by righteousness, is a prop of righteousness that you build as like something to make you feel validated and something to make you feel accepted. That's what the pursuit of righteousness is. And so I don't want anybody coming around and telling me, hey, you know, like that thing you do that makes you feel really validated and makes you feel really accepted, the Holy Spirit's actually going to come shine a light on that and show you what a sham it is. Like, you think you're accepted and you think you're validated because of your success, or you think you're accepted and you're validated because of your humor, or you think you're accepted and you think you're validated because everybody likes you, and you think that's what makes you who you are. And part of the Spirit's job is saying, I'm going to convict you about your pursuit of righteousness to show you that those things don't give you validation like you think they do. He's going to show and reveal the reality of you, sometimes only to you. And you may go, oh, thank God, I don't want it like out there. And I get that. But sometimes showing it only to you is terrible, because you only have you to talk about it with. Like, you only have you to think about it with. Like, this is true about me. I don't even know how I would talk with anyone about that, because it's so mortifying. But that's really true about me. Spirit is constantly going to be bringing things to light that are true about you that you don't want to see and you don't want the world to see. And the Spirit is the great convictor to expose and shine light on. And if that were the only verb of the Spirit, it would seem like he is pretty cruel, that he's just there to like do ahas and gotchas and expose you and leave you there. But what if the Holy Spirit convicting you, exposing you, revealing things to you about you wasn't to crush you? What if it was to heal you? See, the heart of this passage is not the paraclete as the convictor. That's one of the things he does. But the crescendo moment of this passage doesn't end with him just talk, Jesus just saying like, he's gonna convict and that's all he's gonna do. No, he convicts, but that's not all he does. The Holy Spirit doesn't just convict hearts, he convinces hearts too. So what does he also spend his time convincing you of? In the words of Karl Barth, he's a famous Princeton theologian from a generation ago, Karl Barth said, Jesus is the one who both uncovers and covers our foolishness. And Jesus is about to say something at the end of the passage that I will tell you in the two or three chapters he has spent talking about the Holy Spirit. He uses the paraclete word 5 times, and this is the crescendo and climactic moment. Everything has been leading up to this moment, this description of the paraclete. This is his 5th and final paragraph about the paraclete, and these are the final words about the paraclete. And multiple New Testament scholars would tell you that the ending of this section about the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the counselor, the helper, the advocate, that these are some of the most over-the-top verses in the New Testament. And you need to know that Jesus never exaggerates to make a point. So what he's about to say is as real as the conviction that the Holy Spirit will bring on you. This is equally, if not more so, true. Reread with me this closing, starting in verse 13. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and will declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Bomb drop. Jesus just told you that the Holy Spirit's mission in your life is to take what Jesus deserves and to take what Jesus has earned and to declare it to you. And that declare is not like, let me read a report from a scroll. That's like a, let me transmit it to you. Let me take it and give it to you. Let me convince you that it's yours. It's like someone reading a will and testament. Like, these things now belong to you. Here's what the Holy Spirit's going to come to say to you. All that belongs to Jesus is also yours. And what is Jesus's? Verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. All that the Father has is mine, and it's now yours. That's over the top. That sounds like hyperbole. That sounds like there's no way that could be true. For Jesus, like, take the inheritance of Jesus, take the kingdom and the birthright of Jesus, take the access to the Father that Jesus has, take the resources of the kingdom of God, take the identity Jesus has in his sonship, take the promise and the security of a resurrection and a resurrected body and a guaranteed future. All of that and a billion other things is what belongs to Jesus now. And here's what Jesus just said. And the Holy Spirit is going to tell you it's all yours now too. So the Holy Spirit is going to be whispering and pursuing and guiding and reminding you, leading you into the golden city of this reality. All that belongs to Jesus is now yours. Like, I could not say these words to you if Jesus didn't just say them, because it would seem ludicrous. It would seem insane. All that belongs to Jesus is now yours? But that's what the Spirit's going to come convince you of. And so one of the signs of a Spirit-filled person, like, you want to walk by the Spirit, you want to be full of the Spirit, you want to like live and breathe with the Spirit in your walk with Jesus, here's one of the indicators that you have been doing that, is that you are known to continually revel in the beauty of all that Jesus has accomplished for you. Remember, he exclusively loves to glorify Jesus. He's been called by some theologians as the ancient spotlight. Like, he's always just like, oh, there's, don't miss Jesus. There he is. Keep your eyes on him. So it will be evident to the world and to yourself that you have spent much time with the Holy Spirit if you're talking more and more about Jesus and what Jesus has done for you, because that's the Holy Spirit's favorite subject. He's always talking about this, about the accomplishment of Jesus. He's always talking about what Jesus has earned for you that now is yours because you are a member of the kingdom. He's always going to be reveling in your heart for you about what good Jesus has for you. It's a little like this. If you can imagine that you're a homeless man or homeless woman, and for your food, you have grown accustomed to hiding out behind a tasty restaurant, and you dig out of the dumpster late at night to get your nourishment, to get your food, and one night when you're digging out the dumpster for your dinner, the owner of the restaurant comes out and catches you. And you think you're in trouble and you're embarrassed and you want to run, but he grabs you by the arm, and instead of banishing you from the property or arresting you or telling you to get lost, he lifts you out of the dumpster and grabs you by the hand and walks you back through the kitchen and through the kitchen back to the back of the restaurant where there's his private family room and his private family table. And he has a seat and he says, "Get in this seat because this is your table now too." You sit here, and whatever food you want, whatever drink you want, whatever service you need, my waiters will get it for you. You feast here now. You belong here now. Whatever is mine is now yours, and I own the joint. And so everything in here now belongs to you. You can have whatever you need. You just tell anybody, and it's yours. So if you can kind of like get into the metaphor, you kind of go, "Oh man, that sounds amazing." Like, everything that the Father, you know, owns in the restaurant, he feeds me now with, and it's mine now. And he gets me to the table and he says, "You eat here." But then live into the metaphor a little bit more. Imagine he leaves and you're sitting at the table trying to feast on this like juicy steak or like Brussels if you're a vegetarian or something. Like you can't wait to eat it, okay? And you like are bellied up, and then you go, this isn't right. Like maybe I misheard him. I don't think what he said is actually true. And so this is not for me. And so you literally get up from the table and you go back through the kitchen and back outside of the dumpster, and you get back in the dumpster. And you start feeding on the scraps and the waste again. And you were just inside, eating at the Father's table, and now you're back outside, and here's what the Holy Spirit does in the metaphor. Holy Spirit is the one that comes out to the dumpster. And yeah, when he gets to the dumpster, he is going to expose and convict you, but here's what he's gonna do. He's gonna say, "Hey, this is not where you eat anymore. This is not who you are anymore. This is not the real you anymore. This is not your food anymore." But he's only exposing you, he's only convicting you so that he can lift you out and bring you back inside. He's only lifting you out to get you to belly back up to the Father's table inside. He's saying, come back with me. Let me remind you, let me guide you, let me show you all that is yours now. He's there to convince you that the Father really does love you. He's there to convince you that this kingdom really is yours now. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he will take what is mine and give it to you. He's the counselor. And yes, he will expose and convict you. He will reveal you to you. But he will also reveal the real Jesus to you. And so he's there to convince you that what Jesus has done for you really is true. And so, Spirit-filled Christian this morning, if you're feeling convicted and exposed, it may be the Spirit. But if you're only feeling convicted and exposed, it either isn't the Spirit or you've quit listening to him. You will know it's the Spirit when you start to see Jesus and you start to feast at the table and you start to say things like this: "All that is Jesus's is mine now." And so you have to know the difference. You have to know the shepherd's voice. You have to know the Spirit's voice to know the difference between, yes, the conviction and the exposure is not always fun, but if that's the only thing you're hearing, then it's not the end of the Spirit's work. the Spirit will declare to you that all that is Jesus's is yours now. Let's pray. Jesus, Spirit of Jesus that you have sent to us to come after us, to find us, to guide us, to lead us back home, to lead us back to the table. I pray for myself and my friends in this room that we don't for one second talk about what we're going to do differently from now on, but we, with the presence of your Spirit, which you promise is amongst us and inside of us, that we would spend these next few moments in song and in confession and in joy. That by the Spirit, may we hear the Spirit leading us. By the Spirit, may we see the spotlight on Jesus. By the Spirit, may we dare to believe that all that belongs to Jesus is now ours. Give us the grace of that. Give us the presence to be able to do that. That we would leave here this morning knowing that all that Jesus has is ours. Let's call this in your name. Amen.